Let's open up our Bibles to Psalm 127. We'll read this short psalm again. We started it last week. It'd be hard to believe that you wouldn't think that five verses could take up so much time, but they can. And we'll read this psalm again, but then after you get to Psalm 127, flip over to 2 Samuel chapter 7, because in just a few minutes we'll read that passage as well. So that way you'd be ready for it when it comes. Psalm 127, who's building your house? This is either David, King David's writing this for his son Solomon, or it's Solomon himself reflecting on what God has done for David in allowing Solomon, through David's help, to build this house. Verse 1 of Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Let's pray, and we'll look more into this. Father, we need you to open up our eyes and hearts to see what you have for us so that we can grow spiritually and learn a little bit more of what you have for us in our daily tasks, our daily purpose, and how we can glorify you more through our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week I asked this question, who's building your house? I pointed out that if the Lord is not building our house, if he's not defending our city, if he is not the one giving us our needed sleep, then we really have no guarantee of stability, security, or serenity. And though we try as human beings, we try hard to gain these things or procure them for ourselves, in the end we find that we fail too often. Because really without God we cannot have ultimate peace. It's a human impossibility. And we ended up looking briefly at three ways we can know that the Lord is building our house. If we trust in him and his ways, if we are skeptical of the world and its ways, and if we pray for wisdom and we have the wisdom to know the difference. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 3. It talks about understanding the Lord and his ways and the benefits that we receive when we follow those. Now, obviously, last Sunday I had no idea that this week would demonstrate so profoundly how vulnerable our physical structures, our social structures could be, and whether they're our own houses or our society or even our moral frameworks. They're very vulnerable. And if the Lord is not building those structures, then we're really wasting our time in those important pursuits. Well, today we're going to begin trying to understand God's solution for all of this. And we said God's means of building our houses, and last week we pointed out that it is children. We're going to try to answer that, or why that would be the case, by looking at these three verses at the end of Psalm 127. Even before God gave the prohibition against eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, depending upon how you read the order of creation, God gives this mandate to Adam and Eve. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We infer from this mandate that God is telling Adam and Eve to have children. In fact, he's telling them to have lots of children, to be fruitful, to manifest on their family tree a lot of fruit from which or through which they can subdue the earth and everything in it. So from day one, the multiplication of children was God's method for subduing the earth and governing it. God's solution to the problem of sin, when sin entered the world, God's solution to the problem was that this solution would come through Adam and Eve's offspring. This is called the proto-euangelion, the before the gospel. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, speaking to the serpent and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And of course, in the church, it's widely known that God was speaking about Jesus Christ, the offspring of Adam and Eve, many, many, many generations afterward. But this offspring would bruise the head of this serpent, the devil, but he would also bruise his heel. As God begins sifting through the human race to carry out this plan for ultimately solving the problem of sin, he calls Abraham to leave his father's house. You find that in Genesis chapter 12. And to go to an unknown land. And Abraham would spend the rest of his life dwelling in tents. And God promises Abraham a son, through whom God would bless the nations. And of course, they would be numerous. And as time wore on, God blessed those descendants of Abraham by delivering them out of slavery in Egypt. And he dwelt with them in a tent in the wilderness. And for several years, for hundreds of years actually, after they had entered the promised land, he dwelt in a tent. And he made them a great nation. He gave them their own homeland, and he would settle, and they would settle and build their own houses. And of course, that was the fulfillment in a partial way of God's promise to Abraham. And in time, though, David, the king of Israel, ended up looking over his capital city, and he was contemplating the house that he had completed, the house in which he himself was dwelling. It was a palace. And he began to realize an awkward disparity. Something's just not right. David's living in this great king's palace. But meanwhile, God is still dwelling in a tent. And David decides he's going to do something about that. He says, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. So let's turn now to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to read quickly through this. We're certainly not going to scour this, but we're going to pull out just a couple of things that tie in to Psalm 127. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Just listen to what is happening here. Now when the king, that is David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Verse 4 of 2 Samuel 7. But the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. And in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love I will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. Now again, we're not going to scour through this, but if you take the time to look at those 17 verses, you will find those three things that we talked about last week, stability, security, serenity, you will find those in God's covenant with David. And it's a far-reaching covenant, establishes David's kingdom forever. Ultimately, Jesus Christ, a descendant of David, would be the one to carry on that perpetual reign forever. But there would be a number of kings that would come after David, and God would certainly chastise them with rods and with stripes. And ultimately, Jesus Christ, who didn't deserve it, would be given those stripes as a testament to what God had promised David. But God pulls the old switcheroo on David. David thought he was going to build a house for God, but no, God said, no, no, no. I'm going to build a house. I'm going to build a house for you. And through your son is going to build a house for me. And that's what ties us back to Psalm 127. How does God build our house? He builds our house through our children. How does God give us long-standing protection? How does God bless us with long-standing peace? Through children. Now, we're not talking about individual households completely. We're talking about the broader picture. Again, last week we looked at house as not just a physical structure, but also a household, an individual family. Society is also seen as a house, an economy, and the church is seen as a house. In all these broad categories, God uses children to bring about lasting peace and lasting strength. So we're going to look at verses 3 through 5. We're going to ask two questions. The first question is this: how should we view children? If indeed children are the means by which God builds our house, how should we view children? Look again at Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Children. First of all, we can view children, first of all, as builders of the house. Children are builders of the house. The psalmist, either David or Solomon, they use a very interesting play on words here that the Hebrew audience would have picked up. It's difficult for us because we don't have that advantage. But there are three words used in this psalm: the word house, the word children, and the word build. And all three of those words in Hebrew is connected. Children and house by it, and children, bainim, the plural of bain for a son, and bat for daughter. In the New Testament, it's bar, B-A-R in Aramaic. You say bar Jonah, the son of Jonah, right? Those words, house and children, both come from the same root word, bana, which means to build. The house is the building, and the child is the builder. Ben in Hebrew, bar, of course, bar in Aramaic, literally means little builder. So my son is a little builder. My daughter is a little builder. In Hebrew, according to what the Jews believed about children, they believed them to be little builders. And you can see children building out of Legos. You can see children building out of blocks and all kinds of things. Children are natural builders because they have the creativity. They haven't yet learned to be self-conscious about building things that fall down or practicing or trying over and over again? Children are creative. They just have a natural creativity. And it's until about sixth grade that they actually learn how not to be creative. That's a problem. But children are seen by God and, of course, by the Hebrews as little builders. In other words, fathers don't build their houses. Children build the father's houses. David wanted to build a house for his heavenly father. And, of course, it was right for him to do so, to feel that way. But God said, no, I'm going to build your house unless the Lord builds the house. But I'm not going to do it through you. I'm going to do it through your son. Your son is going to build you a kingdom, King David. And your son is going to build me a house. Of course, we know as Christians that that ultimately is realized in Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, the son of David. Well, children are to be seen as builders of the house, but they should also be seen as blessings for the household. They don't often feel like blessings at 3 a.m. They don't often feel like blessings when they get sick or when they picked up something from school and bring it home and maybe throw up all over the minivan. But children are to be seen as blessings for the household, not only in the home, but in society and in the church. Children should not be sequestered in the home as only benefiting the home, but children should be seen as blessings for society, the house of society, the house of the church. And the psalmist tells us that children are a blessing from God in two ways here in verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. First of all, children are our inheritance. When he says a heritage, he's talking about an inheritance. Now think about an inheritance. It's something that you don't work for. An inheritance is something that you are given because of who you are. In fact, most often, based upon who your parents are or whose child you are, that's the inheritance you're given. You don't have to work for it. You don't go out and earn it. You are given an inheritance. In a way, that's what children are simply by the way they're born. We can't, I mean, we try to have kids, but ultimately, kids can only come through God's will. We can't really multiply kids no matter how hard we try. Kids come from the Lord. Children must be given to us by God. The Bible and all of life testifies to the fact that children have to be given to us by God, because there are countless parents who want to have children. They can't because God hasn't given them to them. True in society, it's true in the church, certainly true in the Bible. Examples of parents who couldn't have children until God specifically acted on their part. They needed God to give them children. And of course, we don't earn them, we inherit them. But the psalmist also says that children are our reward. A reward is something that you do earn. It is something that you work for. It's a prize that you receive at the end of your race. You're not going to receive a reward if you don't run the race. So it is something that you work for. It's something that you put effort into. And this effort is hard. This effort is difficult. This effort requires perhaps even a lifetime of service, of work, of hard work. But at the end, there's the reward. And children are to be seen as a reward that we receive in our lives, and in the context of this psalm, something that we receive toward the end of our journey. It's the effort of training, the effort of modeling, the effort of discipling, the effort of being a disciple ourselves. And if we're going to receive the reward of those children, then we have to put in some effort. They're given to us by God. We inherit them. But God still wants us to put in effort so that we can receive the reward of that inheritance. Too many fathers put so much time and effort into providing a physical framework for their children, providing the insurance and providing the shelter, providing the food and providing the clothing, all of this stuff, providing that they end up neglecting to build into their children. Neglecting to spend the effort to build into their children so that at the end of their life, they don't receive a reward from their children. They receive hardship, difficulty, and perhaps even neglect. Remember that Cat Stevens song? Cat in the Cradle and the Silver Spoon, Little Boy Blue and the Man in the Moon. When are you coming home, Dad? I don't know when. We'll get together then, right? The dad didn't have time for the son. The son wanted to play. The dad didn't have time, over and over. Now the dad's old. The son's grown. Son has no time for the dad. See, if we're going to experience the reward of children, are we building into their lives today through discipleship, through training, through modeling, so that in the end we will receive the reward of that inheritance? See, that's how we should view children. Second question is how do children then act on our behalf? I mean, if children are the means by which God builds our house, then in some way they must act for our benefit. They must act on our behalf. Look at verses 4 and 5. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. I'm one of seven children, and my dad, at one point in our lives, my dad was going to several churches doing guest speaking, and they would inevitably have like a fellowship dinner at the end, and we would always hear, when they saw that there were seven little kids running around, boy, your quiver sure is full, right? Have you heard that? Well, a quiver doesn't necessarily have to be a large quiver. You might have a quiver that is filled with one. And that may be one arrow that fills your quiver. Why? Because God is the one who gives us children. And God fills our quiver with the people that He wants to have in our quiver, right? Some people feel bad because they don't have 15 kids, whatever. God gives us the kids that He wants us to have. He gives us the arrow. He puts the arrows in the quiver that He wants us to have. Now picture this room. Imagine this room is one gigantic quiver. Is our quiver filled with children? I realize that some are on vacation, so there are less children than there normally are. But is our quiver filled with children? Is this quiver filled with children? How do children act on our behalf? Well, first of all, they act as our spiritual defense and our spiritual offense. See, the writer here is imagining a quiver that is filled with arrows, which can be shot out into the world. The arrow acts both as an offense and as a defense. Used by a hunter to hunt game. That's an offensive way of using the arrow. But the arrow can also be used to defend a city against the enemy, right? So there's an offense and there's a defense, and God says that there's a spiritual defense and even a spiritual offense that children play as arrows in the hand of a soldier or a hunter. The more arrows he has, the better equipped he is to do his job. But those arrows, however, no matter how many he has, they are nothing without the skill of the archer. Now you can poke somebody with an arrow. You can bang somebody over the head with an arrow, but basically that's about all you can do with an arrow, unless they're being shot out into the world by a skillful archer, right? Who's that skillful archer? That's the adults. The older generation, they're the ones who need to guide those arrows. They're the ones who need to send them out into the world. See, unless the archer is guiding them with a skillful hand, they're not going to reach the right direction or the right destination. Now, as long as the archer holds on to them, he has control over them. But it's not until he lets go that the full effect of the arrow actually can be seen, right? So the archer has to pull back that arrow in that bow. And he has to guide that arrow in the right direction. But he can't just stand there. He has to let them go. And children are great as long as they're in the quiver. And those children can be guided and directed as long as they're in the bow. But those children have to be let go. Those children have to be sent out into the world to do their job. Have we guided them in the right way? And if we've guided them in the right way, then guess what? Happy is the man who fills his quiver with those arrows. Well, we shoot our children out into the world. Question is, how are we sending them? What are we sending them to do? Do we let those little arrows go too quickly? Do we make them stay too long? How are we sending them out into the world? Well, they act as our spiritual defense, and we'll follow up on that with this. Children advocate for us. Children advocate for us. The end of verse 5, he shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. The city gate in the ancient world was the court of law. It was the place where monetary and legal transactions were made. Now, when a parent is young, they're the ones who handle their transactions. They're the ones who raise their children. But when they're old and the children are grown, oftentimes the parents become too feeble. They need their children to advocate for them. In the ancient world, it was being their representative at the city gate. But what about in the 21st century? Maybe it's handling that phone call from the government agency. Maybe it's being an advocate for a government official or to a government official. Maybe it's taking the phone call when there's a scammer on the phone trying to con them out of their money, and the child has to say, no, no, you can't do that. They're trying to scam you, right? When we're old and our children are grown, they become our advocates. And we start reaping the reward of children that have been grown to become the builders that they were meant to be. They become our advocate. They become our spiritual defense. Perhaps they become our spiritual offense. Doing things that we no longer can do because we have reached an age where we're feeble and we're just not able to handle things anymore. What has to happen? Our children need to step in and take over. And that's how children build our houses. Let me give you another illustration. I don't know, there's maybe some 20-somethings here today. Let me use myself as an example, because I'm 45 years old, and let's say there's a 20-year-old here. 20-year-old, me 45, 25-year difference, right? What happens in 25 years when I'm 70, and that 20-year-old is now 45? I'm going to need somebody to visit me in the hospital, maybe, to teach me the Bible. I'm going to need somebody to help remove trees when I'm not able to, you know, those kinds of things. I'm going to need someone to advocate for me when I'm no longer able to do it myself. I'm going to need someone to pray for me. See, I can do all these things right now while everyone is still young. But when I get old and you get older, I'm going to need you then to take over spiritual charge of my life, praying for me, helping me, teaching me the Bible, all those things in a spiritual realm as well as in a physical realm. Are you going to be around to do that? Because when I get to be an age where I have to rely on the younger generation, my reward is going to be that there will be a younger generation to take over. And we need that so much. And those of you who are the younger generation, you need to be around. You know why? Because you're going to get old too. And you're going to need the generation that comes after you, assuming the Lord has tarried. You're going to need that generation that comes after you to be your spiritual advocate, to be your spiritual defense, to act on your behalf, to be the builder of your house. And that's the way it works. That's God's economy. That's how his house works. The older generation builds into the younger generation, training them, teaching them, guiding the arrows of them. And then that younger generation grows up, they turn around, and they begin meeting the needs of the older generation while simultaneously building into the younger generation. In fact, this really is the gospel. Because all of these promises that God had made to Adam and Eve and to Abraham and, of course, to Moses and then to David and Solomon, all of these promises that God had made really refer to Jesus Christ, as we had talked about. They're referring to Jesus Christ, and it really is the only one who can completely build our house. He came into the world as a child. He grew up to be a man. He became the builder of his father's household. He was a carpenter. Didn't mean he made furniture. It meant he built houses. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to build his father's house by bringing in offspring into God's house. Simon Peter replied, Matthew chapter 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon," what? Bar Jonah, son of Jonah. "Simon, you are also a son. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." See, when we look around the landscape, we see a lot of missing pieces. But the one thing that we can be certain of is that God will build his house. And he will build it on the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That there's a father-son relationship that no one can tamper with, that will always work, even though our father-son relationships don't always work. There is a father-son relationship that will work, and that will build God's house. We can be assured of this. And it's a house that's stable, won't fall down. It's a house that is secure. Nobody will come in and break through, and no one will harm. And it's a house that is serene. It's a house of prayer, and it's a house of peace. God's economy works on this principle. Well, what can we take away from all of this? First of all, let's see if I have it here. Let's learn to value children in all the houses of life. The house of the church, the house of the home, the house of society, all of the houses of life. Let's learn to value children. Sadly, our world doesn't value children. We kill them. Right? Since 1972, something like 58 million babies aborted. More than the entire population of New York, New Jersey, Pennsylvania combined. Imagine if those three states were wiped out immediately. That would be the number of children who were aborted over the last 42 years. We don't value children. Think about a school bus driver. Did a quick search online for wages, right? Hourly wage of a school bus driver, median, $14.28 an hour. UPS truck driver, $28.20 an hour. Twice as much, that's per hour. That's not yearly salary. That's hourly wage. So it's apples to apples. Twice as much a UPS driver gets paid than a school bus driver. It kind of shows you what cargo we consider more precious, right? Think about the filters that we're taking away in society. Thankfully, our fish are dead. But we had an aquarium that had a couple fish, three fish, and then it went down to two, then it went down to one, now it's none, which makes me very happy. But you have a filter, right? You have a pump that pumps air into that water, aerates it, but you also have a filter that takes out the impurities. What happens when that filter doesn't work? The water starts to get green. Algae starts to build up on it. It starts to get kind of smelly. The fish don't have as much oxygen to breathe, so they don't eat as much. and they get kind of sluggish, and then eventually they die. See, our children are living in an aquarium in this country, and we have just taken away one of the filters. Watch what happens to our children when that water, the water of our society, the water of our culture starts to get greener and greener and greener. Less oxygen. Watch what happens to our children. It shows us that our world does not value children, but God values children highly. And you know what He wants us to do with our children to show that value? He wants us to love them. He wants us to teach them, to train them, to know what the Bible is, to know the difference between right and wrong. That's why we're going to start with Proverbs chapter 3 next week, Lord willing, to show us the difference between right and wrong and how beneficial that is in our house, but also in our society. Learn to value children. Train them to be the builders that God has designed them to be. Don't train them to be uncreative. Train them to be creative, because building takes creativity. Allow them to be creative. Don't filter that out. And trust God that children will act on our behalf. This is God's economy. God did it with the gospel. On this rock I will build my church. Trust God that He will build our house so that our children will be our inheritance that we don't work for, but our reward that we strive for. And we can trust God to act on our behalf through our children. Let's pray together and meditate on this. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the children that You've given to us at Christ Community Church and to our individual households, whether they're biological children or children that we are building our into through some other way. Father, we thank You for those children. They are from You. We pray that You would help us to be faithful, helping those children grow to navigate the obstacles of life, but help us at the end of our days, the end of our life, to reap the reward of children who are well-trained and who are knowledgeable and who are faithful to Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.